Tonight is Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene. Now that, like, again, we've been speaking about Luke and the information that he gives. Like, that information is obviously, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of people who can actually check historically. Now, see, this Caesar here is a different Caesar to the Caesar that was there at the time that our Lord was born. Remember, that was Augustus Caesar.
Yep. Yes.
Now, this guy here is Tiberius Caesar. And history will ratify that they were the Caesars that were in power at that time. So again, it just shows you that Luke was giving an actual account of the history and geography of his time. And he has never, nobody has ever been able to find in any of Luke's stuff fault, because his stuff is so accurate. And the stuff that they have doubted has actually turned out to be quite true. So I mean, even there, Herod and Philip and the other guy, Licinius, they were tetrarchs, and that means that they ruled a third part of the kingdom. So Herod was in charge of one part, his brother Philip was in charge of another part, and this other guy was in charge of another part. So the king, and Pontius Pilate was the governor over the whole lot on behalf of the Romans. So you see, they gave Herod a certain amount of jurisdiction under Roman rule. Herod was a local, he was Jewish, or he was an Idumean, I think, more than a Jew. They were mixed up like Samaritans. Mm-hmm. And they ruled underneath Roman rule. I just think that it's fantastic that he gives that information. Mm-hmm. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, isn't that strange?
Two
high priests. Yeah. You know, in scripture there was only one. Mm-hmm. But you see, the high priesthood became a political thing. And the Sadducees were mainly the ones that were in the high priesthood at this time. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as you will see later during the trial of Christ. So it became a family thing. The high priesthood, rather than being something where somebody who was anointed of God was high priest, that now basically it was a political type thing, just like the Sanhedrin Council was. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, of course, John the Baptist was the one that was the forerunner to the Messiah, and he was promised as coming to Israel to prepare the way of the Lord. We sing a song, "Prepare Ye the Way of the Lord." We might sing that tonight. Yes. And that was John the Baptist's ministry, to prepare the way of the Lord, to get the people's hearts ready to receive the Messiah. Remember that they're in the end times, as another two prophets coming to the nation of Israel, and they will be similar to the ministry of John the Baptist, and they will also be to prepare the way of the Lord in Israel for the second coming of the Lord. Always, or almost always in scripture, there can be two fulfillments to a prophecy, or even more. There can be a minor fulfillment and then a major fulfillment later. So just because John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy to some degree doesn't mean it's the full fulfillment of the prophecy. Similar to, the prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to rule in Syria and profane the temple in the time of the Maccabees. That was one of the prophecies that was in the book of Daniel, but there was a further prophecy which related to the Antichrist when he comes and declares himself to be God. So very often in prophecy, there's a minor fulfillment and a major fulfillment. So just because John the Baptist, to a large degree, fulfilled it here, it has yet to be fulfilled further when the two prophets come again. Okay, and so the ministry of John the Baptist was basically to get the nation ready for the coming of the Messiah. Then he came to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So now he's speaking about the wrath. See, again, John the Baptist, like the other prophets, and you will see later in John the Baptist, didn't understand that the Messiah was coming first of all to die, and that he would come, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would come later on to reign. Mm. The Jews, mainly their understanding was that the Messiah would come to reign. So John the Baptist would have been expecting the Messiah to come to reign. And they expected when the Messiah to come to reign that the wrath of God would come as well. Just like we know that when the Messiah comes back the next time, before he comes back, the wrath of God will be poured out. Mm. So the Jews equated the coming of the Lord and the wrath of God is happening at the same time. Mm. So he says, who told you to run from the wrath to come? So the wrath didn't actually come at that time, although wrath comes upon all those who reject Christ. Mm. But the wrath of God is poured out in the end times on the unbelieving world. Mm. So you can see that that's the thinking that John the Baptist had. Mm. Very often in Scripture it says that the prophets didn't understand the things that they were prophesying about. But we have further understanding in the time that we live. Okay. So he said, he called them a brood of vipers, and this of course would have been the Pharisees and the religious people, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now again, that is a prophecy concerning judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, if you were a person who was operating, say, a fruit garden, if you had trees in the garden that weren't bearing any fruit, you'd get the axe out and you'd say, right, all, these are for the scrap heap, I'm going to burn them. So this is what he's saying, the axe is now laid to the root of the trees. And it's a prophetic statement, because actually what happens is, for those who reject Christ, judgment is there for them. For those who accept Christ, they actually bear fruit to God. So that's the type of scenario. And he said, look, concerning, there's no good in you saying we're the sons of Abraham. We're descended from Abraham, therefore we are God's people. You have to bear the same sort of fruit that Abraham bore. You have to have the same faith that Abraham had. The scripture says that Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. So there's no good in saying, oh, you know, like this happens even in professing Christianity. People say, I was born into a Christian home, and I will die a Christian, you know, I will die with that faith, you know.
As an individual,
you have to be born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. You must repent and be saved. So the idea of Judaism, whereby people think, you know, that because they have come down a lineage, they can trace their ancestry back to whoever, it qualifies as nothing. You must have faith in God. Mm-hmm. And Judaism itself was of no value unless it was accompanied by faith in God also.
Mm. Well, I had a similar sort of conversation with one of them from an apostolic background. And she was, and I asked her, well, when did you become a Christian or have faith in Christ? And she said, well, I've always been in the church, been born into the church. Mm. And I had a question mark.
Yes.
So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now that's not a formula for salvation. That was a formula to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. In other words, he's saying, start to change the way that you're carrying on. Mm. Be kind towards people. The soldiers, because they were in a position of power, could obviously demand money and protection money and things. Don't be like that, he says. Be happy with what you're getting. Now the Messiah is coming. And begin to change your life. Begin to turn around and prepare your hearts for the coming of the Messiah. That was it, you know. So the idea there is, I mean, as Christians preaching to a lost world, we don't discount the law of God.
Mm.
To bring somebody to salvation, it's very important that you preach the law of God.
Mm.
This is why preaching from the scripture is so important. An unbeliever needs to know that the law of God is as active today as it ever was, and that he is in, he has broken that law, and he is lined up for punishment because he has broken that law. So somebody who can see the holiness of God's law and see that they have broken it and want to have the breach repaired, they're a candidate for salvation. This is the type of message that John is bringing to the nation of Israel. Nothing has changed. You know, some people now would say to you, oh, the law's all finished, you know, we've done, the law doesn't count anymore, and therefore they don't preach righteousness or holy living or whatever to the world at large. They just say, oh, come to Jesus, you know, and he will heal all your ills and this and that. And it's like as if it's some form of a happy club. The fact of the matter is, unless a person is convicted of the fact that they are separated from God, unless they are convicted of the wickedness that they can plainly see in their own life, and they can see that God is holy and that God has made a way for them to be reconciled to him, you're not bringing them the gospel. So this is just basically, so some people think, you know, that we should be preaching a form of works religion, but no, but you must preach to the unbelievers the fact that they are being held accountable by the law of God.
But there are some churches today already saying that they don't even preach from the Old Testament.
That's right.
You know, we are saved by grace, so they only preach from the New Testament.
But that's right.
You take it as a whole, you know. You can't dismiss the Old Testament from the New.
That's right, you can't. Because if you dismiss the Old Testament, you have no grounds for the doctrine of the New Testament.
Exactly.
Yeah, you must take the whole lot as a complete unit.
Yeah.
Understanding that the New Testament brings to fruition and completes everything that the Old Testament pointed to. In fact, there are still things that the Old Testament contains which still have to be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled yet. Okay. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or the Messiah or not, John answered, saying to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So now John is saying to them, look, he says, I'm only small fry here. I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Now again, very important that people like John the Baptist would be straightforward with the people and not be giving more importance to themselves than what God had assigned to them.
Yes.
And God had assigned to John the Baptist that he was the messenger who would usher in the Messiah to Israel. That was his job. And he says, I baptize with water, but that water is only unto repentance, because people need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I want to talk about that in scripture for a second. Because some people will teach you that when it says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, he's talking about the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's not talking about the fire of the Holy Ghost.
Judgment.
Exactly. You're either baptized with the Holy Spirit or you are baptized into judgment. You either accept Christ, believe the gospel, and are born again and therefore are baptized into the body of Christ, or you're rejected and you're appointed to the fire, judgment. That's very important. Now I'll tell you why that's the correct, because the next verse explains it. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now his winnowing fan, I've told you before about how they thrash grain. Basically they use wind.
Yes.
So they use it in say between two open doorways, for instance, create a draft. They would get a shovel and they would throw the grain up in the air. And when they threw the grain up in the air, the wind blowing through would take the chaff out the other door.
Mm.
And the grain would drop to the ground. That's the way they basically, or they had a fan. A fan would have been a means of creating wind to blow the chaff away.
Yes.
So he's saying that the Lord's, the gospel message is like a fan, a winnowing fan. That's going to separate the grain from the chaff. Chaff is useless.
Mm.
Chaff has got no value of any description except for burning. Good for nothing. So the chaff is all of those people who would actually reject Christ. The grain is the ones who would, by faith, believe in Christ and be saved.
Mm.
So the grain he's going to gather into his barn, into heavenly places.
Mm.
the Lord's mansion. But the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. Now that explains the verse before. If you take a verse out of context, which many people have done with that particular verse there, you will finish up with the wrong idea of what it's talking about. If you take it in context, go back to even the bit where it says, now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the tree that don't bear fruit he's going to throw into the fire. Mm-hmm. It's the same context that he's talking
you
about.
See that in John 15 as well.
Sorry?
John 15.
Yes. Yeah. It's important to remember that.
Sorry? Is that fire, like a fire?
Well, that is judgment. Like, I mean, it will turn out to be the lake of fire for many people, but it's the fire of judgment. It's not the fire of power from the Spirit of God. You know, we even have ministries that they call themselves, I won't say on thing, but they use fire as part of their ministry. Dangerous, because fire, when the scripture talks about fire, in this context here, it's actually talking about judgment.
Why doesn't it say all fire?
Sorry?
Why doesn't it say... If that's like, yeah, I mean, obviously what you're saying is true, but why does it not say Holy Spirit or fire?
Well, maybe the translation could have been our fire. I mean, because in the Greek, a lot of the words like and that are not actually in Greek, so it's quite possible. But that's the context. In the context, that's what it means.
Well, if that's the case, then some of the songs that they sing about.
Yes,
fire.
You need to be careful. The only time that fire happened to be a part of God's dealing with people was when the tongues of fire came down on the people. But that tongues was for the language, you know.
Yes.
But otherwise, fire, in the context that you see it in the New Testament, is related to judgment.
Yes.
So you need to think. Yeah, you need to think about songs and about statements that people make.
Yes.
Check carefully what the scripture says about those things.
Yes. So it's talking about, when it says you, it's talking about the whole of mankind, really, isn't it?
Well, I mean, he's talking here to the Jews at this stage. John the Baptist's ministry was to Israel. So yes, he's talking primarily to Israel, but of course it's true for all people. The situation today is, if somebody hears the gospel, they've got to make up their mind, are they going to be chaff or are they going to be grain? If they're grain, the Lord said there are, in his Father's house there are many mansions. He will come and take us there. So he takes there the grain. The chaff gets burned up with unquenchable fire. Mm-hmm. Same thing.
Yeah. So it aligns with some of the scriptures where Jesus speaks of the parables, especially Matthew's Gospel and the others.
Okay. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now, the next couple of verses, like, it doesn't mean, if you were to read that and then read the next couple of verses without knowing what it says in the other Gospels, you would have sort of thought, oh, well, John the Baptist had nothing to do with Jesus being baptized. Because you see the next couple of verses is, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens were opened. But you have already locked John up in prison, you see, in the previous verse. But it's not to be taken that way.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like what you said, like a parenthesis, where he's talking about what Herod done, and he just says, well, Herod also locked John the Baptist up in prison. But before Herod locked John the Baptist up in prison, John baptized Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So again, by knowing what the other guy, and this is what's so important. If you were to take a scripture out of context, you could take that out of context and say, oh, John the Baptist couldn't have baptized Jesus. John the Baptist is in jail. To get my point, to rightly divide the word of truth is very important. So now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now it is very important, the little bit that's there, even though it doesn't go into detail, because when you check the other Gospels, that was the sign that was given to John the Baptist, that he would know who this person was that he was baptizing by that sign, because God the Father had also given him a revelation beforehand that whoever the dove came and sat on, the Holy Spirit came and sat on, that was the Messiah. So that was very important. But Luke doesn't go into that particular detail, but you see it from the other Gospels. Again, very important that you read the other Gospels as well as Luke.
When he was locked up in jail, didn't he not send some of John's disciples to ask Jesus?
He did. Are you he that is to come, or should we look for another?
That's on top of knowing he was.
Yes. So, and what that means is that John, though he was a prophet and had a ministry from God, was still human. And therefore, because he couldn't see the fulfillment of Jesus coming as the ruler of Israel there and then, he couldn't see that being fulfilled. Here he's locked up in jail, and yet this Messiah, of who he is the forerunner, doesn't seem to be kicking the Romans out, doesn't seem to be, you know, achieving what perhaps the Jewish people had been expecting him to achieve. He had doubts. Don't you think that the nation of Israel itself is like that at the present time? Because the Messiah came and died and didn't come and rule and reign. He didn't fulfill their expectations, so they basically rejected him. It's the same thing. It can be true also for somebody who has read the scripture wrongly, that when the Lord that they've been taught about doesn't fulfill the expectations that their particular group is preaching, they fall away. So some people fall away from professed Christianity because their expectations haven't been fulfilled.
So the Jews are waiting for the Messiah, aren't they?
There are Jews who are waiting for the Messiah. A lot of the Jews who are secular don't actually believe that a Messiah is coming, or they think that Israel itself is like the messianic country, you know, rather than looking for a particular Messiah. But yes, there are certainly religious Jews who are looking for the Messiah to come.
And they believe it's the first time.
They don't believe that it's, of course, they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So when the Messiah does come, it's quite likely that they will believe that the false prophet is the Messiah and accept him as the Messiah and be completely deceived. Like, so I think a lot of the Jews will do that.
Yet there are others who have come to profess faith in Christ.
Oh, yeah,
yeah.
Of course.
Oh, yeah. There are messianic Jews.
Yes.
But yeah, they believe that Yeshua HaMashiach is is the Savior, the Messiah. Yeah. Okay, did I skip over Herod a bit quick? It doesn't matter anyway. He's not worth dwelling much on. But Herod's situation was, and you know from the other Gospels, that he had been, he took his brother's wife, Philip's wife, and because of that, John the Baptist had rebuked him, and John the Baptist had rebuked him over other things, and because he did, that's why he locked him up in jail. And eventually, he actually had him killed. Okay. Now we come to a section which...
Having said that, can I just interject?
Yeah, yeah.
Knowing that John's ministry and purpose for which God had set him to do had been fulfilled.
That's right.
Before the Lord took on.
That's right.
His ministry, and sometimes people in ministry tend to forget that God calls them for a season to do.
That's right.
The ministry, and yet they continue and find that they don't.
They're going in their own strength rather than going in the Lord's calling. Yeah.
To know the difference.
That's right.
I think it's very important.
That's right. Yeah. Okay, now we come to this section here, which a lot of people skip over. Because, oh, how boring, you know, this genealogy. Right, okay, well, like, to a degree, like, it probably, it's a lot of just names and stuff. But it's very important. It's very important because it shows the lineage of Christ. And when you look at the lineage here, and you look at the lineage in Matthew's Gospel, there's a difference. One is the lineage from Joseph's line, and the other is the lineage from Mary's line. All the way back. And one of them, basically, I believe, is the lineage, the human lineage, and the other one is the lineage, the kingly lineage. Okay, that's so both lineages are actually correct, and one is longer than the other, but that's because, obviously, some people didn't live long lives, or whatever the case may be. So starting with this one here, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Being as was supposed, that's important, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Because he wasn't the son of Joseph.
He wasn't what?
He wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. But he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. The local people, as far as they were concerned, he was the son of Joseph. Because Joseph was Mary's husband. But Jesus was divine. By his birth was divine. So that's why it says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was actually, as far as human family was concerned, he was classified as Joseph's son. So the lineage is from Joseph here. Okay. Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maith, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semai, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah. Now you'll see names coming up again and again here. But that even happens in our families. Mm-hmm. And certainly it happened more in generations by than it happens now, whereby they say, oh, I call my son after my grandfather. Mm-hmm. So you will see the names coming down through the generations here, which is pretty regular sort of stuff. Yeah. Which one was I up to? Son of Judah. The son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, whom you've heard of, the son of Shiltiel, whom you've heard of, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kossam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Er, the son of Jose, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now you'll see that he's from the lineage of Nathan, whereas in the other lineage you'll see it's from Solomon. Okay? The son of Jesse, you know who Jesse was. The son of Obed. The son of Boaz, you know who Boaz was. Who was, what was Boaz's wife's name?
Ruth.
Okay, was Ruth a Jew?
No.
So this is also important. The son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. What do you know about Perez? Any of you know anything about Perez, the son of Judah? Who was Perez's mother? Judah's daughter-in-law.
Yeah, sure.
Do you remember?
Yeah.
Judah had promised.
The harlot.
Yes.
Yeah, she tricked Judah into becoming the father of the child. The child's name was Perez.
Yeah, she had a son. Judah had a son. It was both sons that died. And she
that's
was
right.
Waiting.
For the other son to grow up.
Yeah, he had a son to grow up. And she dressed
and
up as a
temple right.
prostitute. Mm.
That's
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
But now, that's important. And I'll have to come to that in a second. And the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, and Peleg, the earth was divided in his time, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Back it goes all the way. Now, if somebody today wanted to claim their ancestry from the line of David to say they were the Messiah, they wouldn't be able to do it. Because all of the records were destroyed when the temple was burnt to the ground. There, nobody would be able to claim their Davidic ancestry today, and the Messiah has to be able to show his ancestry from the line of David. One of the things that was promised in Scripture was that the Messiah would be from the line of David. That's why the announcement to Mary was that he would be the he would reign on the throne of his father David forever. Nobody today could prove the lineage. The lineage is very important because it shows Scripture's fulfilled. The other thing is, a worldly leader today, and there are plenty of them, would, if they had somebody in their ancestry who had some sort of a checkered background, they would push them out of their ancestry, especially if it was a long way back. The Bible doesn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
There were people in the ancestry that, you know, probably they would rather, worldly leaders would rather weren't there. The Bible hides nothing. Mm-hmm. It shows Christ was perfect, but his ancestors were human.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so that's important.
Have you forgotten any of the ancestors, or do you think that is when it says the son?
That's the lineage.
There will be someone missing. Right? So you can.
I wouldn't think that there's anybody missing. I mean, I wouldn't think so. No.
Like if you want to work out approximately how old the earth was, you could go by roughly.
That's right. Yeah.
So
well, you see, like I mean, no, not at all. You can go to Methuselah, and you know that Methuselah died the year the flood came.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You can work back from Methuselah. Basically to the time of Christ, how many years it was. Yeah, that's no problem. But yeah, I mean, the record is accurate, yeah. And it's there for a purpose. Its main purpose is to show that the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, was descended from the lineage of David, and that he was also descended from the lineage of Adam.
Yes.
That he was a son of man, that he was a son of God, and that he was also descended from the lineage of David. Very important. All messianic fulfillment. So though that might seem boring, It has a very important purpose.
Yeah.
Right.
Just locks in, doesn't it?
Yes. And all of those things build up your faith, because you can see that the details, the nitty-gritty is there, which sort of backs up. You need to be sure of the historicity of what you believe. You need to know that the history is true. You know, when you're when you're bringing the gospel to somebody, you're talking about Jesus Christ, who was a historical figure as well as being divine. He lived on the earth. He was here. It was recorded by people who saw him and who stood in his midst and saw the things that he did. So you're talking about a historical figure. It's very important. If you're talking about a mythical figure, you can make him out to be anything. We're not. So history is important.
But it brings the Old Testament with the New, because you find all those names in the Old Testament. So, you know, it brings them both together.
That's right.
That lineage is from Joseph, and that wasn't his...
That lineage is from Joseph, but now I need to know, is it from Joseph's father-in-law, or is it from Joseph's father? I think it's from his father-in-law. I think Heli was Mary's father, so I think it's from the father-in-law, that particular one. What did I see the other one? And Jacob begot Joseph. Yes, that's the lineage from Mary's lineage, because that's the lineage up from the father-in-law. If Heli, who was the father of Mary, had no sons, then the son-in-law became his heir. So it's the lineage from the Joseph was classified as the son of Heli. So that's, and that was the case in Judaism. So
Heli, that one.
Yeah, Heli was actually Mary's father. Yeah.
So even though that lists as supposedly the lineage of Joseph, it is actually the lineage of
Mary. It's actually the lineage of Mary. But you see, because Joseph is classified as being a son of Heli, because he is the inheritor. That's the lineage. Okay. Sometimes, you know, these things which seem like a problem to us, no problem at all in Judaism, because they had a different way of accounting who was the successor or whatever the case. You know, the same as sometimes you will find a name is omitted, say in a lineage, because somebody else took the place of that man when he died and became the father to the family. You know how the Jews were expected, if a woman was married to a fella and he died, and the woman had no children, the brother was supposed to take up the wife, and then
like Ruth and Boaz,
whatever, and the child might very well be decided as the descendant of the one who was dead. Do you get my point?
Yes.
With the Jews, it could be that way for lineage purposes.
Yeah.
So just because something doesn't seem as black and white as we would expect it to be, doesn't mean that it's not true. You need to sort of dig into it. So I'm just telling you that in case somebody would say to you, oh, but there's a bit of a contradiction here. There won't be a contradiction. There's an explanation for it.
Yeah. Gold mine. Let's dig here.
That's right. Okay. So now going to chapter 4. Then Jesus being filled with the Holy Ghost. Now remember, this is coming across in verse 22 of the previous chapter. Verse 22 said, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Go across to chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit for his ministry to the world, as the Son of God, now starting his 3.5-year ministry, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, understanding that he was completely subject to the will of his Father. So he was completely under his complete desire was to fulfill all of the Father's will. So he was being led by the Holy Spirit.
Isn't Jesus, he's the Holy Spirit too?
Jesus, yes, but you see, you must understand that Jesus came as a man. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He came as a man for the purpose of fulfilling our redemption. So he subjected himself to the control and leading and will of his Father, and therefore was led by the Holy Spirit, just like a man would be. But he was completely subservient to the Father's will. Now, it may seem difficult for us to grasp, but we sometimes you need to see this in the terms of Jesus as a human, as a man, even though he never ceased to be God. Yet he operated as a man, and therefore was under the guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. So after 40 days of fasting, you would expect him to be hungry.
That shows God's his humanity.
That's right. Yeah. Because again, there's things that you see through Scripture. He was hungry, he was tired, he wept, he slept, he ate, he drank, he did the things that people do. So he was hungry, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So there's the if. The same if. Our suggestion of doubt that Satan gave to Eve in the garden. Did God surely say? It's the same type of thing. Putting doubt in the mind as to who he is. The same as he had done with Eve. So if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now you can go back to Deuteronomy and find that scripture in Deuteronomy. I'm just going to say here at this point that many people perhaps are unaware of the fact that Satan only uses a quotation from scripture once in his three temptations. But Jesus uses an answer from scripture all three times. The devil puts three temptations on Christ here. He tempts, you know, the scripture says that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are the three things that the devil uses to bring people down. Well, the three things are used here. The same three things were used in the garden with Eve. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Three things. Same is used here with Christ. Each time, Christ answers with the scripture. Now, that's very important for us to remember. But just because Christ always answers with the scripture doesn't mean that Satan can't use the scripture as well. So watch that here in this section. So in the first one, Jesus said, "Man shall not live." It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Every word of God. So our lives are to be directed by what God's word says. Simple instruction. Our lives, our spiritual life, is to be directed by what God's word says. Not, as the devil would imply, that because you have the power to command this stone to become bread, that you should do it. You do what God's word says. So now, obviously, Christ could have turned stone into bread, no problem. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So now, this had to be like a miraculous spiritual thing, because he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, Satan is the ruler of this world. Just remember one thing, whenever you see what Satan says in Scripture, don't take it as the gospel truth, because he is a liar and the father of all liars. The same is true concerning demons. When demons say something, don't take what they say as your doctrine, because they are liars. The fact of the matter is, yes, Satan has dominion over the world, in the sense that Adam, having fallen, gave that dominion to Satan, and the kingdoms of the world are under the control of Satan. But of course that can be changed through faith in Christ, because all of us who believe in Christ are not under the dominion of Satan. So this what he was trying to show Jesus was a shortcut in his humanity from the cross, so that all of these kingdoms of the earth, I will give them to you. You don't have to go to the cross to get all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give them to you if you bow down and worship me. Of course, it was a lie. And of course, it was never going to happen. Jesus said, "You will worship the Lord your God, and him only must you serve." Now, the people in the world, all people in the world, have a choice to make as far as their ambitions are concerned. Because, yes, there is power and prestige and ego and a name to be made in the world if you conform to the world. So as a believer, and especially if you've gifted as a believer, very well the world may cast before you, and it is Satan that's casting it before you, temptations for you to go with the gifts that God has given you for your own benefit, from a worldly perspective. That's the temptation. And if you do it, you're in trouble. You must follow the Lord. You must only serve the Lord. You must not worship the world or the things of the world or the satanic things. But that is, you know, you will find when you are saved, and there are things that you did before you were saved that you're going to have to cast off to one side. You're going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Those things are not for me anymore. You are heading in a certain direction, say, career-wise or whatever it might be, or whatever. And you say, no, I'm going to serve the Lord my God and Him only. I'm not going to serve the ways of the world. That's... Now, I said to you that temptations were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh is the first one concerning food, which is the same for Eve, the temptation to eat from the apple. It was, looked like good food. The lust of the eyes, which concerns appearance. And in the world, it, you know how important appearance is. People like to be liked. They like to be in a position where people pay them respect and homage and so on. That's the lust of the eyes. And we need to be careful that we don't get sucked in with that. Again, as I was saying before the Bible study, our relationship to the Lord, our fellowship with the Lord, our prayer, our life apart from our public Christian life is very important, because it keeps us in close fellowship with the Lord and keeps us from getting full of our own importance. Very important. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if again, there's that big if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Now he starts to quote scripture. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now actually this is in scripture, you can check it for yourself. So Satan and his minions can use scripture out of context, but they can use, just because somebody uses scripture doesn't mean that they're from God. Jesus answered with scripture and said, it has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. That's his answer. Now this one is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, obviously, if Jesus cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels held him up and he didn't smash to pieces on the ground below and it was a long drop, marvelous sign. But Jesus doesn't work signs like that to attract attention to himself. Okay, so you shall not test the Lord your God. You don't do things to test God. You do things as God leads you to do them. It has been written, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Now the devil, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So though you get tested or tried, just the same as in the case of Christ, he comes back. Just because you've had a victory today by the grace of God and by the use of his word and the lead of his spirit doesn't mean that he's gone. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you will see that the opportune time comes actually in this chapter again.
Yes.
It doesn't take long for him to try again.
But this time he uses the Jewish people to come out of
that's
the
right.
synagogue. Yes, he,
Now the temptation, this temptation of Christ and how Christ dealt with it is very important for us as Christians, because we have a constant battle as Christians with the world around us, with the flesh, with the devil, and with the world. Constant battle, and we need to know how to deal with it. And the Word of God, and what the Word of God says, and our knowing that the Word of God has the answer, and being able to rely on the Word of God, gives us the ability and the weapons to deal with the attacks of the enemy. Now there's no other weaponry that you can use. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Pulling down of strongholds, exactly, yes. And putting down all of the false philosophies that men put up. So you need to understand that. And this, the word, which is something that an awful lot of people are pushing to one side now and making a scripture out to be unimportant, is the most important thing. But it's the word of God used by the power of the Spirit of God in faith, not used like Satan uses it there as a trick to make somebody do something, you know. And people do that. I mean, and people will use scripture wrongly. People will come knocking at your door, false preachers and teachers, and they have their own ready and set scripture verses, and when you show them something else, they don't know where they are.
Yeah.
Or somebody will come to your Bible study and they have all of these scriptures, but when you say, oh, but it says in the book of Daniel, and they don't even know where the book of Daniel is in the book.
Yeah.
You need to be studying the Word of God. You need to be filling your mind and your heart with what the scripture says, and it will build your faith up, and you will have the answers when Satan's tempters come. By the way, Satan's tempters sometimes look very godly, as you will see further on in this chapter. So he came to Nazareth. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he went to Galilee first. That's the area of Capernaum, before he came down to Nazareth. Okay, you know, if you were to look in John's Gospel, you'd see he went to Cana, places like that, the wedding feast of Cana and so on. So he went there first and then he came down to Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So everybody in Nazareth would have known him. And Jesus would have gone to the synagogue in Nazareth as a child because his parents went there, so everybody in the synagogue would have known him. So it said, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped mid-sentence. If you went back and you checked that scripture, you would find that it would say that the finish of that, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, is, and the day of vengeance of our God. And he didn't say that. He left that bit because the day of vengeance of our God hasn't come yet. So you see, he is using the scripture to show that he is fulfilling a certain amount of it, but there's more of it yet to be fulfilled. Now, this was regarded by the Jews as a messianic prophecy. So, a messianic scripture. So now he has quoted it. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they dropped the bundle. He said, in other words, what he said by saying this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he's saying, "I am the Messiah." That is just, like, that is so amazing. And yet they couldn't accept him. That's the people of his own hometown. So all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now it says they marvelled at the gracious words. They marvelled, but I don't think it was marvel as being rejoicing. It was marvel. So who does this bloke think he is? Is it not Joseph's son? That's the type of marvelling, because you see what happens afterwards. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Now, obviously, they had heard that he had worked miracles up in Capernaum, the wedding feast of Cana, etc. And they'll say, "Oh, you're able to do them up there. Do them down here where we are." And you know, in another one of the Gospels, it says he did very few miracles there because of their lack of faith. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And that is so true. You know, very often, people, because they know the background of somebody, say, for instance, that gets saved, or whatever, Lisa knows what I'm talking about here, and you say, you know, I know the truth of the gospel, and you say to somebody, they say, well, who are you? Like, we've been around for the last 50 years, and who do you think you are telling us what the gospel is? Right, Lisa? This still happens. It happened with Christ. If it happened with Christ, it'll happen with us.
Right.
Physician, heal yourself. Or who do you think? See, you're only just a son. You're only Connie's daughter. How could you know anything? That's the sort of attitude. But it's got nothing to do with your ancestry. It's got to do with the fact that you've been born again by the Spirit of God. Mm. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, and this really shut them up, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So this really riled them, because the two people that were healed weren't of the Jewish lineage at all. And the Lord had sent his prophets to heal them, because obviously the point he's making, there was more faith in those two people than there was in the people who claimed to be God's people. And it angered them no end. It does the same. It did even when it came to the crucifixion. It does the same now. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And of course, this is Satan in action. He had left, it says earlier, until an opportune time. Wasn't long, this was the opportune time. Now he was going to try and throw him down over the cliff himself, to these people. But of course, Jesus walked through the middle of them. The Lord, it wasn't his time. Nobody could kill Christ before the time. So the Spirit of God gave him the ability to walk straight through the middle of them in a way. And that's what he did. Now, I think that's beautiful. Like, I mean, it is very, like, it's very sad from the point of view of the people of his hometown. And of course, it was a reflection on a lot of the nation, that they rejected him and couldn't accept that somebody... Like, I mean, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, it spoke about him growing up as like a little twig in a dry place. Like in a barren land, which he did. And the barren land was the land of Israel itself. And he was this beautiful twig growing up as a child in a barren, dry place who became the Messiah. But for most of them, they missed it. Poetic language. Then he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, so back to Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you who you are, the Holy One of God." Now you know something, they would make someone like that a prophet in the church today. He said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." The truth. The demon recognized who he was, but he was still a liar. Do you understand? People need to be following all of the Word of God, not because of one particular revelation that they have, do you ascribe to them that they're being led by the Spirit of God. You understand? Somebody says, "Oh, you know, God gave me this wonderful revelation," and they tell you something which is wonderful. You don't go on that. You must go on their continual profession of faith and trust in Christ, that they are walking constantly with the Lord. People can have a revelation, and in it there can be truth, but you don't follow people just because of a prophetic revelation or word. You follow the truth of God's word. You remember that when Paul was walking in one of the towns, there was a girl walking around after him, and she was saying, "Oh, these men, they are the prophets of the Most High God, come to show us the way of salvation." Paul turned around and says, "Shut up, cast the devil out of her." But she was telling the truth, but she was attracting attention to herself, and would have continued to attract attention to herself. It was a spirit of divination. This was an unclean spirit here, and the unclean spirit, obviously, in declaring who Christ was, it wasn't for the glory of God. It was, I would believe, glory to itself or whatever, you know. Because again, one of the most important things for a believer, a person who's led by the Spirit of God, is that they point people to Christ. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he will always glorify Christ. So when you see the ministry, what people call the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it attracts attention to the people and doesn't attract attention to Christ, it's not right.
That's right.
The ministry of the Holy Spirit, it says, he will come to glorify me. That's what Jesus said. So the Holy Spirit always glorifies Christ, never glorifies man, and never gives glory to himself. Mm. You watch those things, know what the Scripture says and watch them. Just because somebody says something marvelous like this and publicly doesn't mean it's of God. I know who you are, he said, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So the people there, I believe, knew that this man had a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit. And even though this unclean spirit had made a profession that was actually to some degree true, because he recognized who Christ was, the Lord wasn't allowing him to have any, to receive any glory or to have any status. Cast the devil out, and the man no longer would have had that sort of ability. So you need to be wise in areas like that. Okay, now the next bit. I love the next two verses, because it was very important to me when I became a Christian first. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served him. Now Simon, of course, is Peter. And if Peter had a wife, well, that sort of was one of the first things really struck me after I got saved from Catholicism, because we always thought Peter was the first pope. And we always thought, oh, no, they never had wives. But of course, well, the gospel I read said it was Peter's mother-in-law, and we worked out, well, he couldn't have a mother-in-law unless he had a wife. So there was, oh, that's wonderful. I was really pleased with that bit of information when I first saw it in the scripture. I actually rang up another guy about it and said, look at this. So, like, I mean, it might seem like small information, but to us it was very important and very significant at the time. Again, these small things in Scripture, which are there almost like an aside, you know, they don't seem to have any particular importance, but they do, because they speak to people.
That's right.
Yes. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he rebuked them and did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So he, at this time, also was perhaps hiding from the people. He's not so much hiding that he was the Messiah, but he wanted them to follow him, wanting to come to God rather than following him because he was the Messiah. You know, he didn't want them to be following him for human reasons. He wanted people to follow him because they wanted to know God and they wanted to be reconciled to God. Remember when he worked the miracle where he fed the thousands, that we reckon it was probably about 20,000 people with the five loaves and the two fish. And he said, oh, you people are all coming because I fed you yesterday. But then he spoke to them about that he was the bread of God, and that they all turned and walked away. So he didn't work miracles to attract people to him. He worked miracles because of his compassion and to show the love of God and the mercy of God, and also to show that he was the Messiah. But it wasn't just because of, like, if you could have people following you because of the signs that you worked and not be drawing them to God. Now, Simon Bar-Jonah in Scripture was one of those. In the book of Acts, people thought he was some great power of God because he was able to work miracles. But they were following the wrong one. So Jesus never did miracles just so that people would follow him because of the miracles that he worked. He didn't want that to happen. He actually wanted people to turn to God. The miraculous, he wanted to show that the miraculous power was of God, and that they could be saved and redeemed and reconciled to God through him. So that was his whole purpose. He wasn't just working things to make himself out to be important.
Like the Benny Hins of today.
That's right. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So in other words, again, because he had a response, be it good or bad, in a particular place, he didn't stay in that particular place. He continued on to bring the knowledge of God to people everywhere. He didn't just settle down in one place and say, oh, well, this is my ministry, that's it, you know? Mm. Are you happy enough with that much for tonight? Do you want me to do another chapter?
Is Galilee Judea?
Galilee is the northern part of Judea, like in the area of Samaria, etc., up near the Lake of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, as it's also called. Is that enough for tonight? It's 9:30.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay.
That's good. Thank you.